Well, we come to a study of this marvellous book of Revelation, last book in the Bible, and we should spend a few months in this book. Well, there's a number of things that we need to say by way of introduction this evening before we come to the actual text of chapter 1. A number of things that we'll hint at this evening, and we'll come back to them more fully as we proceed through the book. This is a spectacular book. It is so different from any other book in the Bible. Well, we might say that of some of the other books, but this more so, as you will quite understand. Well, a spectacular book, the most misunderstood book in the Bible, no doubt about that. Certainly, you don't need me to tell you, mysterious. A great and mysterious book. Many of the commentators have left off from trying to even begin an attempt at an exposition of this book. Also, you would know that there are many godly students of the Bible, great ministers of the word over the years, that have had very different views of this book. And we have to take that into account as we look at the book. We may not look at all the views, but we have that in mind, that there are many godly and spiritual people that may have a different view to the view that I shall take as I look at this book and seek to bring it to you and be as open and honest as I can. Well, the title is a sort of contradiction, really. We have the revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, we always quarrel with the saints, don't we? They were all the saints, so there's nothing special about John in that way. He was set apart by salvation. But we know also that this is not really so much the revelation of John, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ himself, as you see there in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's called the revelation of John because, of course, it was given to him to record these things for us in the way that the Lord has superintended the writing of Scripture. We understand it is a revelation given to John the Apostle, the writer of the Gospel of John and of the three letters that bear his name. But it is a word of the Saviour, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And it is certainly his revelation, the revelation of the Saviour, and it is his revelation to his people, to his churches. Look down there in verse 11. We have saying, the Saviour says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, John, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, and the rest. So his revelation to his people, to his churches. In the first place, of course, it is a revelation of himself. A glorious revelation of the Saviour, much of it showing us of his glory. We only caught a glimpse in the Gospels of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But here we have a glorious view and revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, a great revelation of what he will do. Again, in the first two verses of the book, gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all that he saw. So this is a revelation of Christ and a revelation of what he will do and what he will bring to pass in the ages to come before the end of the world. In the book of Revelation, we have a revelation of Christ himself. Look here down in verses 12 to 15 of the first chapter. And John turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Well, this is a revelation of Christ. Of course, the language is pictorial. We can't, of course, understand it completely, a view of the Saviour in his glory, but these are the things that help us to understand something of it. And then in verse 18, the Saviour says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Well, there's no doubt then, is there? This is the Saviour speaking. he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Sure, this is the revelation of Christ. And then a revelation of what he will do there in verse 19. Right, he says to John, the things which thou hast seen. Seen there, happening at that time. And the things which are. And the things which shall be hereafter. Well, this is a revelation of what the Saviour would do. The revelation is an apocalypse, a disclosure, a revealing, an appearing, a coming. This is a manifestation, this apocalypse. It is something that is revealed, hence revelation. And we call the book of Revelation an apocalypse, and because the word there in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 is that exact word. So the revelation consists of an appearance of the Saviour himself, and a revelation of his determinations, especially for his people and for the church here on earth and in heaven above. Well, the occasion, you know, is very well known there in chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. I, John, also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was on this in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Well, you probably know that Patmos was a barren island 50 miles south of Ephesus, where the apostle was the chief pastor at the church at Ephesus. The time, we reckon pretty accurately, around 96 AD, nearly coming to the end of the first century. He was imprisoned there on this island. He calls it in verse 9 a tribulation. That's very interesting. Seeing all the rash things that are said about a great so-called tribulation. Well, even then there was a tribulation, and it was very great. It is commonly supposed that John was banished to the island by the Emperor Domitian about 94 AD. Well, no better place could that emperor have selected for banishment of such a one as John. Lonely, desolate, barren, uninhabited, seldom visited. It had all of the requisites which could be desired as a place of punishment and banishment, but without actually killing someone. Well, this place accomplishes all that the persecutor could wish, in silencing the apostle without actually putting him to death. But it became a place of the most spectacular revelation that we could imagine. So there in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Well, he hears, but not really with physical ears. And he sees, not with physical eyes. As you look at the end of verse 2, he was to bear testimony, the testimony that Christ gave him of all things that he saw, and he was going to see very much. In verse 10, he was in the Spirit. Well, the meaning of the passage is that he was at that time favoured in a very large measure with the influences of the Holy Spirit, a spirit of true devotion. That he had a high state of religious enjoyment at that time and was in a condition not inappropriate to the remarkable communications that were made to him on that day. This is an apostolic condition. We're not sure that it is the expected experience of Christian believers in these days. We may be in a spiritual condition and have a deep experience of worship and devotion, but this condition of the apostle described here, we must think, was very special. Very, very special. Special for the purposes of the revelation that he was about to receive. We might make, of course, a simple application that unless we seek to be in a spiritual state of mind and heart, especially on the Lord's Day, as we come to worship, we will not, of course, benefit from the teaching of the Word of God or have a felt sense of the presence of God. But still, we would have to say that what John experiences here is certainly supernatural. Well, this is similar to Paul's experience that he tells us of in 2 Corinthians 12. Remember when he was lifted up to the third heaven, wasn't even sure if it was in his body or not. And there were things there that he couldn't utter, that he wasn't allowed to express. That's the difference. He wasn't allowed to express them. But here, John is told emphatically that he's to write these things down and even to remember all this, of course, it had to be a supernatural thing for him to remember the details that he had here, as the Spirit superintended everything that he wrote of the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we have to say that John's experience here was certainly supernatural. So this verse 10, being in the Spirit on the Lord's day and hearing these voices and then seeing what he saw, this was something more than being in a spirit of devotion and worship on the Lord's day. It was a God-induced supernatural state of mind and soul, necessary for the amazing things that he was to hear and to see and to record for the benefit of the representative churches listed there in verse 11, the seven famous churches that represent the Lord's people down all the ages. Well, we'll come to details like that a little later. And this revelation was to be given to all the true churches down the centuries of time till the Saviour's reappearance at the end of the world. Now, all the books in the Bible have a purpose. Some of them have several purposes, but usually they have individually a very special purpose and reason for them being given to us. And the book of Revelation is a book of comfort. It is a book of comfort. That's its overriding design, to comfort the Lord's people in all ages since its time of writing. It is the very great comfort for the militant church here in its struggle against the forces of evil. We understand that. That's why it's here in our Bibles. It's in understanding this that we are cautioned in our interpretation of such a mysterious book. If we are tempted to think, well, what does this mean? Or when will this happen? Or to catch hold of world events and say, this is where such and such is recorded. It's there in the book of Revelation. Well, soon we get it all wrong if we think like that. This is all comfort. This is all consolation. This is all to make our trust in God that he is in complete and absolute control of all things. All in the book of Revelation is comfort. Let me just show you a few things. Chapter 7 and verse 17. Oh, look here. This is for our comfort. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This is just a little glimpse of what this book is all about, to make us to have the comfort of our God. And of course, our prayers actually rule the world. Look here in chapter 8, and verses 3 and 4. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. This is our great comfort, that our prayers, in a sense, rule the world, that the Lord rules his creation by the prayers of his people, in some sense, that we can override even the wretched things that happen to us day by day, that prayer does change things. And this is what we learn in this book. Then also, of course, we read that the death of his saints is precious in his sight. Chapter 14 and verse 13. Here we have this. And I heard the voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. Wow, we can see that each time a saint dies, that's precious, as we read, of course, in Psalm 116. And our final victory is assured. Chapter 15, verse 2. This is all comfort, friends. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having our harps of God. So our victory is assured. This is for our comfort. And of course, the martyr's blood will be avenged. If you turn back to chapter 6 and verse 9, here we have this. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. Wow, you see, this is the fact that the martyr's blood will be avenged. The book of Revelation is not meant to furnish us with a detailed look at the events of the world or even the church, but to comfort us in our stand and witness for the Lord. And it shows us how God views all our circumstances. You'll look in vain to pin down specific events in world history from the book of Revelation. Many have tried to and made spectacular mistakes. Well, if we look from any given verse or passage in the book and try to say that this is referring to this specific thing, well, many foolish and dangerous views have arisen from such procedures. This book, the book of Revelation, need we say it is a symbolic book? It is a symbolic book. It's almost exclusively symbol. Practically everything in the book of Revelation is picture, synonym, figure. We can't say that more strongly. We know, of course, that the Bible is made up of all sorts of writings. There is the narratives. We have the history books of the Old Testament and of Genesis and the narratives, of course, of the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. And so part of the Bible is made up of narrative. Well, of course, in other parts, it's poetry. The book of Job, the book of the Psalms, of course, that's poetry. And it has to be interpreted as poetry. It's not an impossible thing because this Bible is for us, the Lord's people. But nonetheless, we have to understand that some parts of the Bible are poetry and are to be understood in that sense. Then also, of course, there's much parable, especially from the Lord. Of course, he talks so much of parable. And then, of course, there is very much deductive or straightforward teaching, the sort of teaching we have in the letters, where we're just told plainly what things are and what we ought to do and how we ought to behave and the doctrines. And we're just told in a straightforward way of these things. No picture, no allegory, just perhaps now and again a slight illustration. But you understand what I mean. And we must see that the book of Revelation is parabolic. It is allegory. It is type. There is hidden meaning, but not a meaning that cannot be found out. Practically all of this book of Revelation is Old Testament quotation, as anyone can see from a good marginal cross-reference Bible. The centre aisles in the book of Revelation, well, they're full to overflowing with references to the Old Testament. In fact, you could say, I don't know what the percentage is, 50% of the book of Revelation is Old Testament quotation. It is amazing how much quote there is. Symbolism, as you know, was our Saviour's favourite form of teaching. He calls himself the bread of life. Well, we're not to understand he's literally bread. Of course not. We understand what he means. There is no problem in understanding such teaching. He calls himself the true vine. And we draw wonderful conclusions from that wonderful picture. He is the door. He is the good shepherd. Well, he spoke so many parables. But those symbols, those pictures, are not impossible figures. We understand them well, and we gloried in them over the years, of course. And in this book also, the natural represents the spiritual. And the symbols on the whole are very natural and very obvious. White is the symbol of purity, and red, the emblem of death and war. And earthquakes, the symbols of mighty upheavals. And judgment is seen in terms of thunder and lightning and hail. There's nothing really impossible in understanding these symbols, as long as we understand them as symbols. These are all fit and proper and obvious symbols used commonly in the rest of Scripture, and certainly by our Saviour, who is the one giving the revelation to his apostle. But the important point, which we shall emphasise time and time again as we go through this book, is that this book is all symbol, or practically all. Only in the most obvious cases where we can say, well, this obviously is literal, as when John tells us that he's on the Isle of Patmos. Well, of course, that's not symbolic. He's just telling us the occasion when the book was written. Or right at the end of the book, when the Saviour tells John that he's going to come quickly, and John prays, even so, Lord, come quickly. Well, of course, that's literal, if you like. And of course, here in chapter 1 and verse 5, we have, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, of course, that's obviously literal. That's what he's done for us. This is our Saviour. But then immediately, verse 6, and have made us kings and priests and to God his Father. Well, I'm not a king, I'm not a priest, but we know what these things mean. We understand that there's a spiritual reality to be as spiritual kings and spiritual priests. So you see, we have to view these things, but on the whole, it's nearly all symbol as we go through the book. Nowhere can we be justified in making literal chains binding Satan. Nowhere can we have any justification in making some of the periods of time, like the 1,000 years of chapter 20, to be literal. Even the roundness of the number makes us cautious and says, well, this must stand for something. Or the 10 kings of chapter 17, to be literal. All must be seen as symbol. And many of the numbers, 666, well, we're cautioned even again by such a number. And we say, what does this number mean? It can't be literal. Descriptions of the Saviour, as in chapter 1. Descriptions of the church, especially in the last chapter, as the church is seen as the great and glorious city descending from heaven. Well, of course, these are all pictures, of course. And there are pictures of the enemy, and there are pictures of history, of the cosmos. These are all symbols. They all represent important beings or happenings or things, but we must be very careful in our interpretation to see a spiritual aspect. And one very important aspect of all this is consistency. Any symbol, wherever used in the book, must mean the same thing. You cannot chop and change. If the interpretation of a symbol cannot be used consistently, then something is wrong in our interpretation. Many interpretations fall down on this score, where the same symbol is used in different ways to suit the interpreters. Well, you just cannot do that when you come to such a book as this. So the book is largely symbolic. Almost all is picture and figures. And this is not just a view of some, but the pronouncement of the book itself. Look there again, in the very first verse of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. He signified it. And this is very important. It's not just the view of some that this is symbol, but the book tells you it's a signified thing. A mark is the meaning of the word. It indicates, it signifies, it shows in some way. But look at this. Look at verse 13 of this chapter. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, we read a verse like that, and you almost miss the words that make us see that here is picture. It's obviously picture to us by the description. But look here again in verse 13. One like unto the Son of Man. Do you see that? And this is so important. And then verse 14. His head and his hairs were like wool. They were like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And it's these expressions that show us that these are pictures. And verse 16. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. You see, it's symbol. It's picture. It has very deep and important spiritual meanings. But nonetheless, these are all pictures. In verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And the keys of hell and death are in his hand. Well, that's literal. And there's also symbol there. In the first part, it's literal. We know it's the Saviour speaking of himself and his death and resurrection. And then after the Amen, we have a picture, a symbol, the keys of hell and death. Well, we look for symbol before conceding the literal. And it must be that way round. You know, there's a way of looking at this book. Well, 3 ways of looking at it, if you like. The first way is this. This is all symbol. This is all symbol, except when it just cannot be. So you're saying, I'm coming to this book. Everything is symbolic. Everything is picture. Obviously, there are just a few parts where it is literal. But basically, it's all symbol. That's one way of looking at it. And then you could come to it another way, where people have said, this is all literal. absolutely literal, unless you can't possibly make it to be literal, and then it becomes symbol. And many mistakes are made looking at it like that. And then, of course, there's the completely haphazard way of saying, well, I'm going to go through it, and where I rather like it to be symbol, it will be symbol. Where I rather like it to be literal, then it will be literal. And many have gone through the book in that way and made a hopeless mess of it. But I do believe that here we have a symbolic book, and that all is symbolic unless it just cannot be. And that is the safest way of looking at this book. So look there in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are seven churches. So there we have an interpretation, which gives us an idea of how we go through the book. So it's there in the first chapter, so that we get an insight, so we get a bit of a key as to how we look at these things and see how we must proceed. So we don't literally see seven stars, but we see that here are seven churches. Well, and they're ministers, they're messengers, they're angels. Well, the first chapter gives us a clue as to how to interpret even the description of Christ, the Son of God, the Saviour. Look here at some of the descriptions of him in the first chapter. Verse 11, I am the Alpha and Omega. Well, of course, here is a picture. He is the first and last word in the Greek alphabet. He is the first and last of all things. He is the originator, of course, of the universe. And he is the one that will end this world in which we live. And many other things we could say concerning that. But you see, the symbol stands for great and spiritual doctrines and glorious and wonderful things. And look here in verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And you see, it's like one like and as and these things. And verse 14, his head and his hairs were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and so on, thing through these things. All is symbol and likeness, all represents his glory, his holiness, his eternal nature, his authority, his all-conquering word. These are the glorious things we see in this book. Now, there's nothing really difficult here, but we must be careful. And as with Christ himself, so also all other descriptions of the churches, of the saints, of Satan, of events, of times, of blessing, of persecution, judgment, all is symbol. We cannot say that enough. So many mistakes have been made, even when dear friends, dear believers, slip into a literal view and make assumptions. When, if we say it is symbol, it is spiritual reality that we're looking for, well, if we proceed in that way, we cannot go far wrong. Another so important aspect of the interpretation of the book of Revelation is to see that it is not a book exclusively about the end of the world. In fact, the major part of the book is not about the end of the world. Look there, verse 1 of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And then in verse 19, we have, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Much that Christ revealed to John was of an immediate nature. It was already happening, even in John's time. There is especially, of course, at the end of the book of Revelation, a wonderful signifying of the church's glorious victory and the saints' everlasting rest, and also the judgment that God will make. But this is also about the here and now. Remember, it's a book of comfort. It was comfort for those early churches and saints, and throughout the 2,000 years since its writing, and it will be in the future if the Lord delays his coming. It is a telling forth of what will happen throughout the church age, the age of the gospel, the period that we are now in, from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. Not in any way a key to actual events, but a general description of the very great battle between the Lord and Satan, between the church and its enemies, for all our great comfort. It's all to show us that on our side is power divine, and the victory is assured. In fact, as we shall see, this book is written in such a way as to make a great sweep of history, lasting from the life and death of Christ when he came the first time, to the very end of the world and its judgment. And so fascinating, and with so many different aspects to bring to us, this sweep of history is actually repeated several times. In fact, we can divide the book up into these sweeps, or these periods of times, these time cycles. And it does it, not surprisingly, seven times. The book clearly divides into seven distinct sections. Let me show you a couple of these. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, is the beginning of one of these periods of time. Well, we have here, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." And this is the beginning, clearly seen at the end of chapter 3 and beginning of chapter 4, a new vision as it were. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.' Well, and immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne and began to tell him things." Well, now here, this was in John's day, and it was telling him things which must happen hereafter, and very close to our Lord's time on earth. And the sweep goes through to the end of chapter 7 and verses 16 and 17. So that's the period of time in those chapters. And here we have 16 and 17 of chapter 7. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Well, clearly, that's the joys of the everlasting age, isn't it? So this period of time is from the first coming of the Saviour, as it were, just finishing, if you like, with John's ministry at the end of the first century, right through to the second coming of the Saviour, all seen in a sweep of history in chapters 4 to 7. I'll just show you one more. Chapter 12 begins a new period of history. "And there appeared a greater wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns." And we see here the first coming of the Saviour. And we'll come to that when we come to chapter 12 to explain that more fully. But here is the beginning of the Saviour as he comes through his own people and the true church of Jesus Christ at that time. So that's the first coming, chapter 12, verse 1. And then look through to the end of this period, which is in chapter 14 at the end of the chapter, verses 18 to 20. "And another angel came from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered them, and cast them into the winepress of the wrath of God.'" Well, clearly that's the last judgment. Obviously, we don't have any trouble there. So again, we have a sweep of history through from chapter 4, verse 1, to the last verse of chapter 7, that goes from the Lord's first coming to his second coming. And this is what we have. Well, one more important one, of course, is chapter 20. And if we are right, but that also begins at the time of our Lord's first coming and his incarnation. And here in these first three verses we see, "I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, Satan, bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled." And there in chapter 20, if we're right, then here begins a sweep of time from the first coming of the Saviour to the second. And we're told here that at the beginning Satan was bound in a certain way, especially verse 3. We're given a reason so that he wouldn't deceive the nations anymore. And that's exactly what happened. Because once the church was set up and the apostles started preaching, well, Satan was bound from blinding the nations. And the gospel ran like wildfire around the world. And the gospel spread into many lands as it has to this day. And then you go on through to the end of the book almost, although the actual revelation, the actual spiritual things that he saw end in chapter 22 and verse 5, where we read this: "And there shall be no night there. They shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And there's a narrative at the end between the Saviour and John. But that's the end of the Revelation, and of course that is the end of the world. That again is the glorious everlasting rest of the saints. So the book is not all about the end of the world, but with much to say and to tell for our comfort about here and now. Even immediately when John wrote the Revelation down and sent it to the representative seven churches. And Christ reveals these things in seven cycles, seven scenes, seven revelations, where the period of time from our Saviour's first appearance to his second is seven times gone through with a different aspect for us to wonder at and to be comforted in. Well, we come to a conclusion and have to say just one or two other things. The book of Revelation is, of course, the last book in the Bible. We clearly see it as such. We read in chapter 22 and verse 10, important things, where he says, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Things are just about to happen, just as you've seen John and heard about. And so he was to write it and spread it through the churches. Of course, that was the case. And in verses 18 and 19, "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book." Well, you know this so well, don't you? "If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add to him the plagues." And verse 19, "Any that take away, God will take away his part from the book of life." Well, this is the last word, as it were. Of course, this being a revelation of Jesus Christ, this is his book. It is all about him. He is the central figure. He is the head of the church, the protector of it. And this is, of course, all our comfort. He is the Lamb that was slain. He is the Lion that is triumphant. He is the light and the lamp of heaven. He is the conqueror. He is the Alpha and Omega. He holds the keys of hell and death. He is the avenger of his saints. From his mouth comes the two-edged sword. We listen to him. The Old Testament is the great prediction of the Lord's first coming. The book of Revelation is the great prediction of his second glorious coming for his people to judge the wicked. But he reigns throughout. His millennium is now. He alone opens the seals of history and determines its progress and purposes, all with the utmost care of his own people. And lastly, we have to say very appropriately, the book of Revelation, of course, is the great book of eschatology, the study of last things, resurrection, judgment, the end of the world, the final judgment of Satan, the church transported to heaven, the issuing in of the everlasting age, heaven and hell, and the saints' everlasting rest. These are the wonderful subjects that we view here. The first cycle, chapters 1 to 3, starts with John's revelation from Christ. At his first coming, we have a glorious view of the Saviour and the church that he set up. And then in chapters 2 and 3, the famous letters to the churches, seven of them, representing churches in all ages, with lessons and warnings and encouragements for all ages, and especially for us, here and now. And with a view of its persecutions, we also have its certain deliverance, a very great blessing, of course. As we read in those letters, well, we return to chapter 1 next week and begin to see Christ amidst the lampstands. Christ with his church, ordering and directing its offence against evil and its stand for the truth in the world. This book is for us, and we glory in it. Amen. Amen.